Thank you, Mark. Good morning. We begin a new chapter today in one of the great texts of the book of Romans, chapter 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, want to know what the will of God is for your life? Well, that defines it. Whatever is good, whatever is acceptable according to Scripture, whatever is perfect. May God help us to do that and to learn the lessons of this great text. Let's pray. Father, what a great passage you have given us this morning to study, and it truly is a thanksgiving passage. It sets before us our responsibilities, but they're responsibilities that we take on, having understood your sovereign grace and all that you've done for us, so that this exhortation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice is something we should do gladly, willingly. We should be compelled by the love of Christ to do just that. May we learn the lesson and may we act upon it. We recognize that this is our responsibility, but it's a responsibility that we can only carry out by your grace, and we pray for that. We pray that your grace would be active right now. You have put within our hearts the Holy Spirit. That is an amazing truth because it's a literal truth. The third person of the Trinity actually lives within us, and he teaches us and he encourages us. And I pray that through him, he would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that he would guide us in our thinking and enable us to understand the text that we've studied and to act upon it. May we do so in your power. As I say, I recognize we're responsible, but we can only carry out our responsibilities as you enable us. So we pray for that. Bless us spiritually in this hour. And Father, we pray for those that are in difficulty. This is a great privilege to be here together. It's a great privilege to read your word and to consider the meaning of the text we've read. But what we're doing at this moment is a great privilege. We together, through this prayer, we are coming before you. We are coming to the throne of grace. We're talking to the God of the universe, not simply the God of this solar system or this galaxy, but all of the billions of galaxies out there, the whole of the universe, which to you is but a drop in a bucket. And you invite us, creatures, small creatures, to come into your very presence through our prayers. You invite us to come boldly, continually, to seek help in time of need. And you hear our prayers, and you are hearing us now. I pray, Lord, that you bless those that are discouraged, those who are sick, those who are grieving. We have some in our congregation who are grieving. We pray that you bless them and lift their spirits and encourage those who may be discouraged by the difficulties of life, the difficulties at home, the difficulties at work. Maybe they're sick, recovering from surgery or some illness. Bless them with healing. And Lord, help all of us to remember your great and glorious promises, and remember that the God who made the promises is the God who's faithful. You never break your word. You cannot lie. You will fulfill your will in our lives, and we should rejoice in that. Help us to do that. So, Lord, bless us in this hour. We pray that you bless our singing. We pray for this special music, that you'll bless that. Use all of this to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When people think of John Calvin, they usually think of predestination, and with good reason. He firmly believed it and believed all of the great doctrines of sovereign grace, unconditional election, justification by faith alone. But Calvin was no cold logician, just the opposite. His grasp of grace gave him a warm devotion to God. His official seal pictured a hand holding a heart as an offering to God with the motto, prompt and sincere. That is the kind of people we are to be. And that is what Paul urges us to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he states that we are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. This begins a new portion of the book of Romans in which Paul moves from the doctrine that he has expounded to the duty that he now urges, from belief to behavior, from creed to conduct. That is a pattern that we find in many of Paul's letters. He explains truth, and then he applies the truth. And so Paul's emphasis now shifts from explanation to exhortation. He begins, therefore I urge you. And as many of you know and have heard, whenever we see the conjunction therefore, we should always ask ourselves, what is it there for? It's an important word because it points to a conclusion drawn from what preceded. So the exhortation Paul will give here is based on the theology of the previous 11 chapters. And what he taught in those chapters is the grace of God, the mercies of God in salvation, salvation in all its parts, election, justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all of God. He has helped the helpless. That's what mercy is. And it calls for a Christian response. That's what Paul now urges in our passage in chapter 12. By the mercies of God, because of all that God has done for us, everything that he has done for you, Paul says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Dr. Johnson stated that the presentation of our bodies is like the I do of a wedding vow. It's not yield, which has a passive idea, or surrender, which suggests reluctance, but it's a joyful I do. And the reason is the mercies of God. They are the motivation for that response. In one of his books, F.F. Bruce quotes the Scot, Thomas Erskine, who said, in the New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. But to have gratitude, we must know what God has done and how undeserving we are. We can never offer him a sincere heart until we understand how indebted we are to his mercy. That's the reason that doctrine is so practical. And I emphasize this periodically, but I emphasize it now. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine is practical. It is the foundation of conduct. Belief always affects behavior. So Paul spent 11 chapters on man's ruin and God's remedy. Now he says, those who have received that remedy, those he calls brethren, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, are to respond by being living sacrifices. Now, the idea of sacrifices is very common in the Bible. It's very common in Paul's day. But the sacrifices that he was familiar with and that we see all through the Bible are generally bloody sacrifices. A person would bring an animal to the priest, his sins would be confessed over it, and the animal would be slain on the altar. Sacrifices were slaughtered. But Paul turns that image into a new one, that of a living sacrifice. We are to offer up our bodies to the Lord for spiritual service. Really, we are to present our entire self to God, body and spirit. But here the emphasis is on the physical part of our being, on our bodies, literally. And the reason for that was that Greek philosophy, which was the world view of that time, the dominant thinking of that time, devalued the body. Their slogan was, the body is a tomb. They believed that their soul was trapped, imprisoned within this tomb of the body, and the ideal was to have that released and then free. The body was bad. Well, that is completely contrary to the Bible. The body is part of our person. It is important. It's created by God, and it will be resurrected by God and glorified. Sanctification, glorification, it all involves the body. So Paul counters that prevailing view here in this verse, but there was also a need for what he said, a need for this emphasis because of the depravity that was so common in that day. These Roman Christians were mainly Gentiles. They'd come out of a pagan background. There were Jews in the congregation, that's true, and probably the Jewish believers had founded the church in Rome, but by now it's predominantly a Gentile church, and the Gentiles were notorious for sexual impurity, immorality, and degrading behavior. So Paul addresses that. He knew that if the body was not brought under control and into conformity with the ethical demands of the gospel, there could be no service to God or to man. Paul urged that in chapter 6. He warned against presenting the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and literally that can be translated as weapons of unrighteousness. It's the word for weapons. He says, instead, present them as instruments of righteousness. And that's how we present our bodies, as a living sacrifice, by offering each part of it to God. Our eyes and our ears are to be offered to God by viewing and listening to what is pure. Our hands are to be engaged in good works. Our feet are to take us to healthy places. We're to walk in God's paths, and we're to put our hands to useful tasks. In other words, God's servants are to be disciplined and industrious, living sacrifices, active sacrifices, sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. The idea here is that of the spotless lamb, a lamb without defect, a lamb without blemish. That was the standard for the offering that was made to God in the Old Testament. You see it in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. Our lives are to be like that. Our lives are to be holy. They're to be spotless. But our minds, our thoughts, affect our behavior. We cannot present our bodies as living sacrifices until we first offer our hearts to God sincerely and promptly. That's our spiritual service of worship. It's internal. It is of the mind. And I think what you find as you read through the Bible, that the battle that we fight is in the mind. That's the battlefield of the Christian life. It is essentially in the mind, in the way we think. It's in the heart, which affects the members of our bodies. So this is what we are to strive for. Purity in our thoughts and in our behavior. And we do that, and we become living sacrifices because we have the Holy Spirit within us, literally dwelling within us. I mentioned that in the prayer, that we have this great blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13. He literally dwells within you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he guides us continually. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We walk by the Spirit. But we find it other places as well. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, the Lord told the disciples that he chose them and he appointed them so that they would go and bear fruit, so that they would go out into the world and be active in it and be fruitful in it. Well, we can do that because we are in him, like branches in a vine. That's what he says in that chapter at the very beginning of chapter 15. We are in him like a branch in a tree, and As in a tree, the vital fluid flows from the tree into the branch to make that branch living and fruitful. And so it is with us. We have His life. We have the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit who's in us. They are one. They are of the same essence, different in person. They are not the same person, distinct in person, but they are the same God. And so the life of the Spirit is the life of Christ. It flows into us and it enables us. And enables us to strive for what we are told to be here. To strive to be fruitful. To strive to be holy in heart and conduct. When we do that, when we live like that, we will be acceptable to God. Meaning we will be well pleasing to God. Now, that is amazing. It's amazing as you reflect upon the things that Paul has said here in the book of Romans, or as he said elsewhere in places like the book of Ephesians, that we who were by nature dead in our sins, who were by nature haters of God, that's what Paul said in Romans 8 verse 7, enemies in rebellion against Him, that we could become the kind of people that are pleasing to Him. And that actually serve Him and worship Him. But that's the grace of God. And again, that's the motive for offering ourselves as living sacrifices. God's grace. An obedient heart is the best life. And it's an orderly life. It's the safest life. It's the prosperous life. It's the life that God blesses. He says that in the Scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, the fear of the Lord, knowing God, obeying Him, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Well, now that is a good reason in and of itself to present ourselves to God in this way. But that is not Paul's reason. We are to be sacrifices for God out of gratitude for what He has done for us. That's our motive. Not health or personal advantage, but thankfulness. One of the best examples of that is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And the sinful woman who entered a dinner party to express her gratitude to Christ who saved her. She wasn't invited. She wasn't wanted. She knew that. She was completely indifferent to the others who were there and thinking evil thoughts of her. Not because she was a callous kind of person, but because she was so consumed with Jesus Christ that she had to be there worshiping Him. And so she came. She came because she loved Him. And she entered the house of Simon the Pharisee, knelt down at Jesus' dusty feet and began to weep over them and wipe them with her hair. She kissed His feet and she anointed them with perfume. And the host, Simon, was indignant. Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? So Jesus explained the kind of woman she was and explained her actions. She loved much because she was forgiven much. That is to be our motive for worship and service. I want to be like that woman. Paul calls it our spiritual service of worship. It is not only our outer worship, but essentially it is inner worship. Again, worship from gratitude. It involves the mind, it involves the heart, rather than a mechanical routine that merely goes through the motions. That's what the worship of the world is like, the religion of the world. It's rote prayers that are said quickly, going through the motions. It's objects, it's things that we can do. God's not pleased with worship like that. God is not pleased with worship that is simply outward. Now, He's not pleased with worship that's only inward either. We must present our bodies to Him for service. But that action of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices must be the result of a sincere heart. Paul explains this further in verse 2, where he speaks of the renewing of our minds. That is where true worship begins. It is essentially inner. It is essentially spiritual. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. So it begins with the heart, the mind, with knowing the Savior and what He has done for us. Then the heart is offered from gratitude and we willingly, gladly present our bodies to God for service. Paul's exhortation that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice is put in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, very common in the Greek New Testament, it's simply the past tense, a simple past tense. And it looks here, though, at a definite act of dedication. Bible teachers sometimes make a lot out of the aorist tense, and they state that it represents once-for-all action. And that Paul's instruction here is meant to be a once-for-all act on our part. A great decisive moment in our life when things change and we reach the higher life, so to speak. But the aorist tense does not mean that. It speaks of an act. It's an act that can be repeated. The context determines whether it's a once-for-all act or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 is an example of one that is. Christ died for our sins, according to this scripture. He died once. He died once for all. We know that because we know the nature of His death, the nature of His sacrifice, that as He said, it's finished. There's nothing more to be added. He is never to die again. But that's not a truth we know from the aorist tense because it doesn't refer to that. And it doesn't suggest that here either. In fact, we must do this repeatedly. We must offer ourselves to the Lord God daily. And that's supported by the context, by the commands of verse 2, which are in the present tense, which, to continue with the grammar for a moment, indicates continuous action, repeated action. So daily, routinely, we are to offer our hearts and bodies to God in spiritual service. That's what Paul exhorts us to do. And in verse 2, he gets specific on what we must do and what we must avoid in order to present our bodies and offer our hearts as genuine sacrifices to God. We can only do that if we do not conform to this world, but are transformed by the renewing of the mind. In his paraphrase of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips rendered verse 2, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." And that is the constant battle of our lives. As I said, the battlefield for the Christian is in the mind. Believers in Jesus Christ, those Paul calls brethren, are a new creation. And so we have a new mind. We have new faculties. We have new abilities. We have a new relationship with the world. Paul explained that in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, through Christ's sacrifice, through His death in our place. Our old self died. We are not the people that we used to be. The person you were when you were in unbelief no longer lives. We are now in Christ, new creatures, and we share His life. We have a new relationship with Him. "You were slaves of sin," Paul said, "but having believed in Christ, you became slaves of righteousness." We've been transferred into a new spiritual realm where we have new loyalties. But while the transfer into the realm of righteousness and life is real, it's not final. We know that. We're still in this world. And we still have sin within us. Paul made that very clear in Romans chapter 7. Our bodies, our members, are with sin. The law of sin operates within them. And there's still enough of the old life with us, the old nature, that the world continues to have an appeal to us and is able to exert pressure on us and squeeze us into its mold. What is the world that Paul is warning against here? It's not the material world. It's not the earth. It's not the globe. It's not creation itself, that's God's work. That's something to marvel at. That's good. The world here is literally the word age. This age. At the end of chapter 11, what we looked at last week, Paul wrote, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Forever is literally to the ages. In other words, age upon age throughout eternity, world without end. That is where God will be glorified forever. But here, the word is simply age, singular, one age, not an eternal succession of ages. In other words, it's a limited period. The world Paul warns of is temporal. It doesn't last. And because it doesn't last, its promises don't last. It's temporal and doomed because it's fallen. It's temporal and doomed because of sin. Someone defined the world, as Paul uses it here, as the sin-dominated, death-producing realm to which the natural, unbelieving man belongs. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of acting. It is largely materialism, at least in this part of the world, the Western world. That is certainly true. It is the desire for things, for more possessions, for power, for prestige, for position and acceptance in the eyes of the world. But basically, I think, the world is self-centeredness. It is putting self first and living for this age, the very opposite of what our Lord instructs us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. A worldly person doesn't do that. A worldly person is what John Murray called a time server. It is a person who has self and the temporal as the center and motive of his or her life. James Boyce expressed the values of our day as, be as healthy as you can, live as long as you can, get as rich as you can. That's not a bad summary of our values today. We are constantly bombarded by the world's propaganda to be that way, to adopt those values as our own, and to have them as our chief end. Success. Success as the world calls it. Now, I don't want to diminish all of that altogether. It's good to pursue your health and to pursue success in a career and to work diligently for that. We should. We should have those as our goal, to glorify God and all of that. But he's the chief end, not the accumulation of things. But still, that is so appealing to us. And constant exposure to it has its effect. I got an illustration of that some years ago when I took my daughter to Paris. It was a quick trip, but long enough where we were able to see most of the typical tourist sites. But there was one that was a little different. We went on a tour of the Paris sewer. Maybe not a typical site, but it's famous. It's the longest sewer system in the world. Why wouldn't someone want to go to that? And there is a little romance connected with it. It's through the sewers of Paris that Jean Valjean escaped in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. And that was very popular, the musical at that time. So we paid our money and we descended into the sewers of Paris to explore the subterranean tunnels of the city, and very shortly we realized we were in a real sewer. We pressed on, but it wasn't long before my daughter had a scarf over her face, and I could see her eyes, and there was distress registering in them, and I was beginning to get a little woozy. So after about 15 minutes, we made our way out, but as we were leaving, we stopped at a gift shop. Seems like a strange thing to have in a sewer, but there it was. And as I looked at the man in charge, I thought, this guy seems fine down here. He's completely unaffected by the atmosphere. But then he was there all day. He had acclimated. He had conformed to it. And I'm sure if I had remained there long enough, I would have conformed as well. But I didn't want to. I knew there was something much better above. Blue skies, clean air, so we didn't stay. Now, there's an analogy in that. Because the same is true for us spiritually. The best things are above. Set your mind on the things above, Paul told the Colossians. And yet the strange thing is we have a real longing to stay here. We have a real longing to stay in the spiritual subterranean realm of this world. It is attractive to us. We're always tempted to go back, to look back, like Lot's wife. And if we do, if we linger, we will soon acclimate. We'll begin to conform. So Paul warns us here with some negative instruction, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this age. That's all he says. But as you think about it, the force of the warning is powerful. This is just an age. It is fleeting. Nothing that it promises lasts. And nothing that it promises satisfies. Not us. We are a new creation. We are round pegs in a world that's a square hole. We don't fit. We can't fit. Paul speaks of that at the end of the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. What that means is the world has written me off as crucified, shamefully dead. It admired what it saw before when I was an aggressive, ambitious rabbi climbing the scale of the rabbinical world. But now, I'm dead to the world. But he said, that's fine because it's dead to me. I have a new relationship to this world. And this world is not our home. It isn't our natural environment. We breathe different air. We breathe the spiritual air of the Spirit. The atmosphere of this age is stifling to us. So it's foolish to conform to that. That's the warning. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is all about sanctification. It's all about the spiritual change that occurs within us. The word that Paul uses here for transformed is familiar to all of us. Literally, the Greek word is metamorphao, from which we get the word metamorphosis. A change of form, as in a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's the same word that both Matthew and Mark used in their Gospels to describe the change, the transformation of Christ, his transfiguration. Peter and James and John went up on a high mountain with him, and he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. That's suggested here. That's suggesting the change that's going to take place in us, that is taking place now. It's not just nonconformity. That's there. That's part of it. That's the negative aspect. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But here's the positive side of the transformation. It's becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ, increasingly obedient, righteous. That is a process. Paul puts this command in the present tense, which again indicates that this is a continuous action, a continual process that takes place. That's what sanctification is. It is a process that continues throughout our lives. We will never reach perfection in this life. Now, we strive for that, but we know if we understand the Christian life and have a healthy, correct understanding of it, that we will never reach perfection in this life. And if we think we will, that's a frustrating hope. Glory is to come. That's the end of the process, and it's certain, and it will be immediate. But in the meantime, in this life, the process goes on. And that is both humbling and encouraging. Humbling because we never arrive. And so we can never take pride in our accomplishments. Christianity, in the mind of some, is really doing that. It's all about doing and not doing, and that produces pride. Now, they won't say that, I'm sure, but that's the consequence of, look what I've done. Look what I haven't done. You do this, I don't do this. That becomes the sum and substance for the Christian life for some. But none of our achievements, and I'm speaking of the best of them, is ever perfect. Someone had this prayer, and I've never been able to completely trace it down. Someone attributed it to Robert Murray McShane, but in his prayer he said, "I even repent of the tears of my repentance." In other words, even my repentance isn't perfect. Nothing we do is perfect. Our achievements are never complete. That is to be something that humbles us. There's no reason for pride in the things that we do, but there is reason for encouragement because we are being changed and we are doing things. It's gradual. It's by God's grace, but it's happening. And so we are to strive toward that, knowing we've been equipped to do the things that Paul tells us to do here. And we can do it because we are being changed gradually. So strive for it. That begins with an inward change, and then it's outward. We're being made more like Christ and less like this present age in the way we think and in the things we do. The way we do that, the way this change occurs, our part in this, our responsibility, the how of the transformation is by the renewing of our mind, by changing the way we think, by what someone called the reprogramming of our mind. And we do that by filling our minds with the things of God. We do that by setting our minds on the things above. When we do that, we think correctly about the things below, about the things of this world. Paul speaks of that, about the change that's taking place in us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where he wrote, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In other words, as we behold the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, as we contemplate Him, as we contemplate His glory, who He is, as we take that into our minds, we're being transformed. We're being changed. You may not feel it or sense it, or you may not even see it at the moment, but we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Our minds are redirected, reprogrammed, our thoughts and desires become increasingly like Christ. As we study the Word of God and apply ourselves to it, things change. Our character improves. Our character, again, becomes more like Christ, and we live differently. Why would a person want to leave the dark tunnels and noxious fumes below the city for the bright skies and clear air above? Why would anyone want to do that? Well, because he knows that what's above is better and wants it. It's the same spiritually. We gladly leave behind the things below for the rarefied spiritual air above because we know it is better. And we know that because our mind has been renewed. That is God's purpose in transforming us by renewing our minds so that we will seek Him, so that we will offer ourselves to Him as living and holy sacrifices. You are being transformed, Paul says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that you will be able to figure out the will of God for you daily, in the daily circumstances of life. God's will for us is obedience. It's that simple. But sometimes the areas are a bit gray, and we don't know as we face a particular situation, a decision, what is the right thing to do. Knowing what is best comes by experience, and it comes by learning God's Word. We do that over time. Over time, we find that there's a right way and a wrong way, and we develop maturity, and we develop wisdom, and we are able to make those decisions. And as we make those decisions, we prove something. And what we prove is that obedience is better than conformity. We will prove it and prove that it is pleasing and perfect. The Christian who offers his body to God as a living sacrifice will come to the end of his or her life and never feel cheated, but fully satisfied. So, how are you living? What are you conforming to? Are you conforming to the world Is it pressing you into its mold, or are you conforming to Christ? You will never find satisfaction until you offer your heart to God and present your body as a sacrifice. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you're living on borrowed time. John wrote, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So do his will. And what is his will? Well, for you, it is simple. Believe in his Son. Believe in Christ. He receives and forgives all who do. That's the promise. Put that promise to the test. Prove it by believing. As the psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." If you taste of him, if you believe in him, you will see that he's good and that he's glorious. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us of why we, of all people, we who were once enemies, we who were, as Paul said, hostile toward God, have been, as it were, arrested, changed, given new life, new minds, new hearts. We are different from what we were by your grace, and you have given us not only the best life here in this world, life of reconciliation with you and fellowship with you, but we have a glorious, glorious future beyond comprehension. Why? Well, it's not because of us. It's all because of you, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for that. Make us thankful, Father. Remind us of these things, that we might live well for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.